Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and young people, and we welcome you here around the table of our Lord. Whether you're joining us here in person or online, we're glad that you could be with us here this morning. Our brother Trevor MacDonald will prepare our minds for the emblems with his words of exhortation. Our brother Trevor has chosen for his exhortation this morning the intriguing theme of Pontifex Maximus. As an introduction to his thoughts, we'll take a short reading from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18.
Well, to accompany that intriguing title, we're actually going to read Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 18 from the Bible in Basic English at Trevor's request.
So with that intriguing reading and title, I now have the pleasure to invite our brother Trevor to lead us to the emblems with his words of exhortation, as he reminds us of Christ and encourages us all for the week ahead around this theme, Pontifex Maximus. Thanks, Trevor.
Well, greetings, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are few, but you know something? We are many. Graham, I love your face. As soon as Pontifex Maximus was titled, you couldn't hold back, could you? Brothers and sisters, you'd be well aware that Sister Janet and I were well blessed in our recent travels across the UK, Scotland, Europe, finally to Turkey, the land of the Turk, Istanbul. And on the way to the airport, we had to cross over the Bosporus between the Black Sea and the Sea of Marmara. So here we were, travelling from Asia to Europe on a huge bridge. My, they can build bridges, these people. In one respect, you feel like you're flying. It's that high. And you can see both sides. And actually, we got there quite rapidly. Our taxi driver was taking us at around 130 kilometres an hour. I was impressed. I was actually impressed that we got to the airport. But, you know, we sailed high above this strait until we had come over to the other side. And I want you to hold on to those words, come over, because we'll revisit them shortly. And sometimes when you're in these places, it gets you to thinking, doesn't it? Well, not always. Actually, it takes a lot to get me thinking. But I was thinking at the time, I thought, well, you know, how the gospel had spread from one world to another. And that is in itself truly incredible. You see, brothers and sisters, Christianity began with a great handicap. In fact, it began with the worst possible start. And we find the 120 followers of Christ described in the 15th verse of Acts chapter 1 had a great commission, didn't they? But their leader had gone. They had this great commission, and at its nucleus lay this understanding that God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And this Son, foreseeing the future, that if he was lifted up, he would draw all men to him. And so, with this commission, they must go and teach all nations. The world was quite small back then, but the commission was all nations. But a certain fact is clear from the message. It was framed in Judaism, and historically speaking, no message had a more unfortunate cradle. The Jews hated the world, and the world hated them. Cicero. Well, he called the Jewish religion a barbaric superstition. And Tacitus called the Jewish nation, pretty kind really, the vilest of people. The odds were incredible. The odds were incredible. For every follower of Jesus, there were alone 30,000 Jews and a total of around about 4 million in Palestine of mixed race and religion. problem which faced Christianity was acute. You see, it had a message for all men, yet in the eyes of the world, it was a Jewish thing. Unless the 120 or 20 or so followers of Christ could deliver the message, then they would fail in their God-given duty. So, pose to you a question. How did 120 become a vast multitude? How did Christianity succeed in spreading from tiny Palestina to Rome and on to Europe? The year is 2025. As a generalization, Christianity and the Bible message is no longer taught nor understood. In some form or another, it's been perverted by the doctrines of men. How remarkable, you might say. You might say we're almost back at the beginning. We could be amongst those 120 or so followers. The world still hates the Jew. We see signs of hatred against Christians. Perhaps while time prevails, we might give that in itself some consideration. Who knows? We might have to go back to house meetings like those early believers. I'll pose that for some consideration. But in fact, we actually have an acute situation here. We're almost back to where we started. Well, we must also go back to the time of the original 120 or so followers. I use the 120, loosely. There would have been someone was needed who could bridge the gulf between the Jewish and the Greek worlds. Now, I know what you're thinking. Such a man might be impossible to find. And if he could be found, then that person would have to be somewhat exceptional, unique even. And I reckon God would have to nurture him. And of that particular man, author David Smith quotes Lockhart, "He was making himself all the time. But he didn't know maybe what he was about until years had passed." Critically, he had to be furnished on time. And so it would seem, although recently I read that perhaps his conversion took a little longer than expected. Hence, the person in question could later write, that he was born out of due time. "A man of little stature," writes an Asian Christian in AD 160, "thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, of a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting," so he had a monobrow, "and a nose somewhat hooked, full of grace, for sometimes he appeared like a man, and sometimes he had the face of an angel. But admittedly, he wasn't much of a sight, but of a truth, he was every bit the Lord's man." Bridge builder. Well, that was Paul. Paul was God's bridge builder. The Lord required a man who could forge a bridge across the divide of two worlds. And when Paul knew what he was about, he wrote concerning himself that he had, and he was, all things to all men, in order to save some. And I think that this is Paul's tribute to Jesus. from Paul. How fantastic is this? All things to all men. That same Jesus whose level of spirituality is unparalleled, the same who could be naturally attractive to tax collectors, to prostitutes even. Let this mind be in you. This Paul, an academic theologian, well, that's what we'll call him, who at one time would have made skiers from such in order to save some. Well, actually, the Greek is better rendered somebody. Anybody. Wow. The Lord had nurtured a man in his wisdom and provided for him. Before you were formed in the body of your mother, I had knowledge of you. And before your birth, I made you holy. I have given you the work of being a prophet to the nations. How remarkable is that? And that also is a great encouragement to each and every one of us. Because we, of course, also were known before we knew it. And nothing's changed. We also have to be prophets to all the nations, to somebody, to anybody. Here again in Acts 9 at verse 15, a message given to Ananias about Paul, coupled with a subclause, but more on that later. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and of the children of Israel. That's a huge commission, isn't it, when you think about it? A huge commission. As a Jew, Paul was equal to any by birth, schooling and religion, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel. To the Greek, he had grown up in the most refined and cosmopolitan of cities, Tarsus, and notwithstanding, a citizen of Rome. He was finished with a purpose to go out into the world and able to be the equal of any. What a remarkable man. He was kitted out to be at home with university men, with kings, statesmen, and politicians. And he was also comfortable with the poor and desperate in need and in hope. So in a nutshell, you might say Paul was a mixer. He was able to blend in with any crowd and hold his own. That's a great skill set, isn't it? We're not all blessed with that. Paul was all things to all men, as long as he could do so within Scripture. We need to live in a way that will not offend others by our habits and actions. That's true. And the only thing that should offend is Christ in us, and Christ preached through us. Come over to Acts chapter 16, verses 9 to 10. After returning from his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas gave a report of what had taken place recorded in Acts 15. And at this time it was decided that Gentiles should be admitted into fellowship. Here is the beginning of the process. But their quandary was, well, where are we going to go? And it seems that there's a dialogue. No, you're not going there, and definitely you are not going there. And they had to hold fire for a while. And then, of course, there's this remarkable passage of Scripture. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, And there stood, now mark that, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after Paul had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Now, this is the time in which Paul really does step into Europe. But I find this passage very interesting. You see, we've got a vision. A man of Macedonia, a region known for warriors stemming from Alexander of Macedon and his family. And Paul would have known that history. Paul would have known that history. In classical Greek, the term come and help was a call for military help. So I want to get your thinking around some of these words in a military sense. This was a very warlike place, and its descendants were incredibly warlike. In a classical Greek, the term come and help was a call for military help. And it's a bit like we need a few more boots on the ground, a few more supplies. And in our news, we hear this from poor old Ukraine, don't we? We need more help. And another way of using this language is to say, come to my side. Come to my side. So with that in mind, this military language, can I pose a question to you? When actually did Paul see Jesus? We know that he was blinded by light and heard the voice of the Lord. Perhaps he saw Jesus from a distance during his ministry. I don't know. But what does Paul see? He sees a mighty warrior. And could it be that he saw a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in need of boots on the ground in order to gain a great victory? This Jesus who was going to draw all men to him from all nations. But note, the man in the vision is standing. And that's the position of pleading and intercession. And we're going to go a little bit there later on. Just as Stephen saw Jesus standing for him, just as Jesus stands also for us. Help! Call near! Those are military words again. The Authorized Version has praying him. Why, this is the same word used in Hebrews 2, verse 18, for help as an intercessor. All military words. Except, the point I'm trying to make is, it is Jesus asking for our help. Well, we're aware that God requires no help from man, but he structures his purpose in a sense to be in need of man. And Paul was aware of that. Paul was aware of that. Because he states in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, he says, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust of the gospel, even so we speak or preach. So, brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to say is, let us not suffer the criticism of Judges chapter 5, verses 23, because the boots on the ground did not turn up. The boots on the ground did not come to the Lord's side. Sticking with military men and sticking with the same region, Alexander the Great once famously stated that he would join East and West. Well, sorry, Alexander, but the Apostle Paul was building a bridge for the King of Kings. East would meet West, but not through empires and nations, but through a people. Macedonia, the region associated with apostolic journeys, sufferings, and epistles. Some of the hymns we played this morning reflect that, don't they? Born in Palestina, creeping through Asia Minor, Christianity now took hold in the West. And here's a point that we should reflect on. In this step, we owe Paul our way of life. Paul's work in Philippi is a beautiful picture of how he bridged the social divide. The very rich, the desperately poor, the abused, and the frightened. You see, all the skills learned in a previous life would be set in play. He was going to connect. He would mix. Oh, he would mix. And he would strive to be all things to all people, somebody, anybody. But I'd like to think that the first recorded conversion in Europe demonstrates how much the Lord Jesus had touched Paul's heart. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in us. Come over to Acts chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. It's a short little section, but it's got some remarkable stuff in there for us to ponder. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside, that's Paul and his cohorts, outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. Note this, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her family as well, her household, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So we come somewhat enlightened to Paul's new way of thinking. I will be all things to all people, to that someone, that is anybody, might be saved. Well, Paul, I think the Lord Jesus is going to take you at your word. And I reckon this is a bit of a test. A Gentile, for starters. A certain lady from Thyatira. The RSV calls her Lydia, which is not really a proper name, and better rendered the Lydian. Well, what was she doing? Well, she was found in a place of ritual washing, where the Jewish ladies would go, where Paul is talking to Jewish women, a seller of purple goods. And what is Scripture to say about this particular colour? I'll let you look that one up, but you could make a start by turning up Revelations chapter 17 at verse 4 and follow it back through Scripture, and you might see that this little piece of Scripture is somewhat coloured. Now, I'm not saying that she was a prostitute. I'm not saying that at all. Okay, so let's make that clear. But the inclusion of the colour purple and her household and her remark a little later add a little colour to Paul's encounter, doesn't it? And so I'm very sorry if I've altered your perception of Lydia, or perhaps the Lydian. And if you guys have got Bible commentaries in your phones, have a look at what took place in Lydia. Perhaps one might be a little bit more interested and intrigued. But it would seem that she was overhearing Paul's conversation. The word heard may be better rendered as was hearing or overheard. And how many, I wonder, over the time, have come to the truth of in this manner through an overheard conversation? I, for one, overheard a conversation. And yes, now you have to suffer the exhortation. But note that Jesus opened her heart. And consider that. The parallel is found on the road to Emmaus, isn't it? And I think Paul and himself would have, well, I think Paul would have been highly challenged by this situation. In previous life, he would have run a mile, maybe two. Unclean, unclean. And after her baptism, which you note was immediate, so there was no waiting until the next convenient meeting, no waiting 7 days, she says a very odd thing. What does she say? Imagine this, you've just been baptized, right? And it's like there's some form of dialogue going on between Paul and her. You see, Paul, I know what it looks like. Perhaps I would seem to you a little bit dubious. And just quietly, you might have some questions as to my integrity. But if you have judged me, she says, faithful to the Lord, and you know what Paul did? He did find her faithful. He must have thought she was all right. And I think she was all right too. And I hope you think she's all right. You see, we're not to be the judges of our brethren's hearts. Come into my house and stay. Whoa. Single woman, businesswoman, seller of purple, household, strange men. Come into my house. See, that's a bit radical, really. For them days, it was quite shocking. Quite shocking. See, the culture of Christ is radical. It's very radical, and it is opposed to the world. Might I make a point? The barrier-breaking hospitality is, of course, a reflection of God's generous outreach to us. Across all that separates God from man, there is a bridge built. And Paul is that bridge for that sister. Another point, while I can, to watch our conversation. You just never know. You never know who might be listening. The time in which Paul lived was a world of barriers. Well, nothing has changed then. We're all classified as to where we come from. There's no change there. But the point is, the gospel is universal and it still attracts all kinds of people. Be who you are. You see, not all of us are theological experts, but we can mix and tell what God has done in our lives. Now, in Acts chapter 26, before Agrippa, Paul is doing just that. We don't have time to flesh this one out, but I really want to make the story. Paul doesn't pull out the scriptures and whack King Agrippa around with it. He starts by talking about his life story, okay? This is probably a really good pattern in which to start a conversation with anyone. Talk to them about what Jesus has done for you, and that's exactly what Paul was doing in that chapter. And you know what? King Agrippa responded, didn't he? Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Yes, and that could have been a bit tongue-in-cheek, couldn't it? Or it could have been, well, look, I'm a man of immense power and you have persuaded me, but I really like my job. But Paul had given him something serious to think about. And that was Paul, wasn't it? Pure in doctrine, strong in the word. Paul the Christian. Paul the Christian was no wimp. He told it how it was. But be who you are. I want to talk now about perseverance and trials. You see, it was earlier mentioned how Paul was to be a chosen vessel to the Gentiles, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Do you remember that little subclause that I mentioned to his job description? Acts 9, verse 16 has it. Jesus says to us, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Ooh, I'm not sure if I like that job description. Imagine signing a contract at work. Ooh, it's suffering in it. Ooh, I don't know. I'm not sure if you'd sign that one. Converted around AD 34, executed at Rome about AD 67, I guess, Paul labours spanned approximately 33 years. Oh, hello. A few bells should be ringing there, 33 years. Between those co-joined eyebrows, the monobrow, raged a serious disability, the stake in the flesh, he calls it. That's mentioned, I think, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Now, we've just come from this area in Turkey and around those regions. And it's true, the researchers now think that this illness may well have been Asiatic malaria. It's a very scary thing to catch. I wouldn't like it myself. And those who have suffered from it describe the sensation as a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead. That's not very pleasant. And what's the answer? Oh, Paul says, "Lord, look, I could do a better job here, but you've got to take the bar out of my suede." And what's Jesus say to him? He says, "No, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You see, sometimes the Lord doesn't answer yes to healing, and sometimes we don't get what we think we need. Those crooked wee legs were to clock up thousands of kilometres on land. That good state of body was to endure the hardships of the Mediterranean, the Aegean, and the Adriatic seas, visiting over 50 cities, writing 13 letters, and in all that in 20 years. Wow. That's amazing. And what's more amazing is there's no complaints of fatigue, no whimpering at the hardships, no disappointment expressed at having been crucified with Christ, or of wasted years, or of lack of family, or of wealth or fame. Something to take in there, really, isn't it? And what's more, he turns around and he says, "You know, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, in the bar that I've got hanging out of my head, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And that's how Paul saw it. What a pattern. What a pattern to see, isn't that? Just lovely. Not really lovely. But that's how he saw it. Okay, so essential suffering. Well, this sounds a bit grim, really, doesn't it? Sorry. So I'm going to pose the question, how then might Paul view our Lord Jesus as a bridge builder? Now, in our selected reading, which you've waited an awful long time to get to, I don't apologise for that. I'm just building the groundwork, because now here comes the goods. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, the writer makes known one of the greatest titles of Jesus. He calls him the pioneer, the captain, the archikos of glory. In some versions, captain, and other versions, author, and others, a founder. So just briefly, I'm going to touch on this archikos, or pioneer, or captain. And that's someone who begins something in order that others may enter into it. Ah. So, like, think about a bridge. Thinking about crossing over a bridge. The job's already been started. And what's more, this section of Scripture talks about Jesus as the archikos of our salvation. He is forged ahead or crossed over to the Father that spiritually we may follow. Now, in my own small mind, I'm 100% convinced where later in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, the writer speaks about Jesus as a perfect high priest. That word priest, by the way, in Latin is the word pontifex, which literally means a bridge builder. So, Graham, you had to wait a long time for that, didn't you? Jesus, this very same bridge builder who takes us into the presence of the Father. Okay, then I'm going to ask another short question. How was Jesus enabled to take on this role then? The verb translated as made perfect is from the objective teleos. And the meaning of that which is being spoken of, or the person described in this way, fully carries out the purpose for which they were designed. So this whole concept of this person was in God's mind right from the very beginning, a bridge builder. And of course we know the bridge builder to be Jesus. But I think also that we could appreciate on how was Paul was finished. Paul was finished at the best schools, and he also, we should be very thankful for, because he built that bridge from east to west. And so here the writer is saying that through his sufferings, that is, Jesus' sufferings, was made fully able to complete the task of being the pioneer of our salvation. Pontifex Maximus. He has forged a bridge on which to cross over. Through his sufferings, Jesus does really identify with us. Through this identity, Jesus is able to sympathize with us. He can feel with us. See, I work in the health industry and I work around really sick people. But I can't necessarily feel the pain. And I think that Jesus does. Because Jesus understands he can help us, and here's the last two words in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. And it's that military word again. Hebrews 2:18, he has embraced our sorrows and confronted our temptations, and he knows exactly what we need. The word help us. Well, actually, it means a guard. So once again, there's that military aspect to the word. Sometimes God doesn't heal. And at times he lets us suffer. Sometimes we don't get what we think we need. But you know, brothers and sisters, we could really learn the lesson from Paul's story. He persevered. It was what he was known for. And he looked beyond. So with those thoughts in mind, our closing words should be that of the Lord Jesus Christ. My grace is sufficient for you.